I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if you grew up Catholic or have studied church history, those words sound familiar to you. Anyone want to guess what I just read from? The Apostles' Creed. Great. Yeah, it's called the Apostles' Creed, which is really an ancient, historic creed of our faith. The Apostles' Creed, believe it or not, takes 1 million verses of the Bible. That's how many verses there are in here, and condenses it down and condenses the Christian faith into only 109 words. Pretty incredible. And so the apostles didn't write the creed, but it does reflect what they taught. The creed is essentially, one person said this, the creed is what all Christians everywhere have always believed. What all Christians everywhere have always believed. So this is something Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Presbyterians, and even fundamentalists can agree on. Today, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Scientists call themselves Christians, but they can't affirm this creed. Because this creed really does include all that's essential to the Christian faith. You have the Trinity, creation, the incarnation or the deity of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church, forgiveness of sins, and our hope of eternal life. And so here's what I want to do this morning. Because we're in the last week of the life of Jesus, I want to just focus on one line of that Apostles' Creed, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. And that one line I want to focus on is when it says, Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. And so if you're following along in the story with us this week, you should have read chapter 26, which is called the Hour of Darkness, which focuses on the final week of the life of Christ. It was really interesting. This past weekend, I was driving with my son to a basketball tournament in Rockland, and he just kind of hit me with this question. I was totally unprepared for it. He said, Dad, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Like, couldn't God have found another way? I mean, how would you answer that question to like a 10-year-old, all right? And I was driving, and to be a little honest, I was completely caught off guard. I'm like, don't you want to talk about the tournament right now? You know, Kentucky, like, whoa, okay. Help me, you know, kind of praying with your eyes wide open, okay. Because if you think about it, theologically speaking, the death of Jesus is like a Las Vegas buffet of spiritual truth that includes things like justice, reconciliation, redemption, atonement, propitiation, expiation, victory, forgiveness, love, sin, grace, mercy, suffering, death, God's wrath, substitution, sacrifice, righteousness, salvation, oh, and glory. So where does anyone even begin talking about the death of Jesus Christ and what it means? And so here's what I want to do. Right at the front of my message this morning, I want to just give you my big idea, and I'm going to try to prove my big idea. Okay, so let me tell you where I'm going. My big idea is essentially this. The death of Jesus Christ reveals the depth of our sin, just how wicked and awful we really are, and at the same time reveals the depth of God's love, how crazy in love he is with you. And the place that we see that truth is the cross. Okay, so let me kind of talk about the true story of the cross. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea who sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. And so the Apostles' Creed and the Bible's reference to Pilate really anchors the death of Jesus in history. And so the death of Jesus and his life was not some fairy tale someone just made up. Right? No one argues the fact that Jesus really did live, that he really did die. Now, who he was and who he claimed to be, that's what people argue about. And so the mention of Pilate is meant to give attention to the public nature of Jesus' trial and suffering and crucifixion. It's incredible that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend an unbelievable amount of time explaining the events surrounding the death of Jesus. In fact, They devote one third of their entire content to the last week of Jesus Christ leading up to the cross. Now, we call those events the Passion of Christ. And the word passion is from a Latin word meaning suffering. And that's the week that we're in this morning and this week. Now, some people will say, well, gosh, how can you call Jesus Savior when he suffered and died? I mean, what kind of Savior is that? And what I find so interesting is that what others reject and scorn and say that is ridiculous, we as Christians, we actually embrace. And so this cross that obviously didn't look anything like that, but the cross in the ancient world of Rome was really a picture of brutality and suffering. Like in our day, it would be like the electric chair becoming the world's most beloved symbol. Can you imagine if you had a necklace with an electric chair on it? You'd be like, that is weird. But that's what the cross was to people in the early church. And so the ancient Jewish historian Josephus called the crucifixion the most wretched of all deaths. And so the pain of crucifixion was so horrendous that actually a new word was invented to explain it. The word excruciating, which literally means from the cross. And so if you use that term, just remember that means from the cross. And so most people, and some of you know this, most people who were crucified actually died of asphyxiation. They stopped breathing. They struggled to breathe because of the weight that their bodies placed on their lungs. And so not only was the pain of crucifixion just absolutely unbearable, but the shame of it was just as bad. Crucifixion was done in public for everyone to see, and these crowds would gather and they would mock and spit and curse the victim. And then once dead, the poor soul will be left on the cross to rot. Vultures would pick them apart, while then dogs, I know this is graphic, but this is what happened, dogs would then chew on the bones that fell to the ground. And so tens of thousands of people were crucified in the ancient world. Yet here we are on the eve of Good Friday and Easter, and for Christians, we say that this event is the good news of Jesus Christ. We call it the gospel. And so, if all of that is true, why then do we celebrate the death of Jesus? Why do we call it good news? It's no wonder that non-Christians look at that and go, that is just doesn't make sense. And so, just if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, I believe this is one of the best summaries of what we call the gospel, what we call the good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just look at a few verses. In the story reading, what you have in the story reading this week is just a narrative retelling of all four gospels and the last events of Jesus Christ. And those are fantastic to read, but I wanted to do a little something different in this sermon to really answer that question. Why, though, did Jesus have to die? Listen to what Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel." That's the good news. "I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." And here it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And let me stop there. In these four verses, Apostle Paul says that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the most important event in all human history. He says it's actually of first importance. And then Paul goes on, he explains why this is such good news by using a very simple word that in the English we kind of gloss over. He uses the word for, F-O-R. Jesus, he said, died for our sins. Now, the word for in the original language can also be translated because of. So Paul is essentially saying Jesus died because of our sins. And years ago, I don't know how many of you remember, but years ago, remember when the movie The Passion of Christ came out, directed by Mel Gibson? And there was all this buzz around the movie. And I remember going and watching the movie, eating popcorn, thinking I was going to be entertained, and just watching in horror going, wow, that's what happened? And I was a pastor in Las Vegas at the time, and a news channel called our offices for an interview. And our lead pastor was gone, so they got stuck with me. And they came, and the reporter, you know, they set up lights, and the reporter was trying to, you know, trick me a little bit. And she asked a really good question. She said, "Who killed Jesus, Pastor?" And I thought about it for a moment. I said, "Well, there's actually a lot of people who could claim they killed Jesus. Pontius Pilate, the Jewish religious leaders, gosh, the crowd who yelled, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And I would say even Rome is to blame for killing Jesus. But that doesn't tell the whole story." And I said, "Honestly, I'm also to blame. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross." And it was awesome. The news anchor was a little like, "What? Okay, turn off the camera." No, I don't think she did that. But she was surprised. But that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible is very crystal clear. We are all responsible for the death of Jesus. Your sin and my sin killed him. And so the death of Jesus Christ really does reveal the depth of our sin, the major problem that we all have. And if you go back to the very beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 2, to the very end, Revelation chapter 21, we see time and time again that the penalty for sin is spiritual death. Listen to what the Bible says about sin. Romans 3:23, "For all," in the Greek that means all of us have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. "For the wages of sin," Romans 6:23, "is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "We all, like sheep, all of us, have gone astray. Each one of us have turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that's the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sin is essentially selfishness. And I always remember that because the letter I is right in the middle of S and N. Sin is essentially selfishness and a disregard for God and for others. And God hates sin because God is holy. That means he is set apart. He is very different from us. And so God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died to take upon himself the penalty for our sin. He made really a payment. And that payment was made to God. Jesus satisfied the demands of God's wrath and judgment by his life, and then by his death, and finally by his resurrection. Theologians call this the atonement. And so let me just try to unpack what that means for us. And so Adam, the first man, really symbolized all of humanity. He was our representative in the Garden of Eden. And through his disobedience and Eve's disobedience, God counted us all guilty as well. And we need to remember that God never wanted to be separated from his people. So he promised a way to get us back. And so in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, it was really the most important day of the year. The Day of Atonement was intended to deal with the sin problem between a holy God and a sinful people. And here's what would happen on that day. It's really incredible. On that day, two healthy goats without defect were chosen. Okay, let's all go, bah. Okay, you don't want to be a goat on that Day of Atonement, okay? Two healthy goats were chosen. The first goat was called a sin offering. And so the high priest would slaughter this innocent goat, which was a substitute for the sins of Israel. He would then take the blood and sprinkle it around on the most holy place inside of the temple. And so the blood, which represented life, was given as a payment for sin and therefore cleansed the sin of Israel. God's holy wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice. But then the high priest took a second goat and he laid his hands on that goat and he confessed the sins of the people. This was called the scapegoat, and that scapegoat would then be released and sent far out into the wilderness, away from people, symbolically taking away their sins along with it. Now, all of this was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, who the book of Hebrews says is now our high priest, who mediates between unholy people and a holy God. Now, my wife told me that if you're attending women's Bible study, you just went over this, so you probably could preach this better than I can. But Jesus is the sinless substitute who died a bloody death in our place and for our sins. Jesus is also the scapegoat who carried our sin and takes him away. Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. Why? To restore a right relationship between God and the human race. Jesus is also the new Adam. Jesus was also our representative. But unlike Adam, the Bible says he obeyed God perfectly. And so Jesus had to be man in order to be our representative, to obey in our place, and to fully pay the price for man's sin. But watch this. Jesus also had to be God to bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. And so only someone who was truly God and truly man could be both the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. That man is Christ Jesus." So I'm trying to explain all this to my 10-year-old son as I'm driving on the I-80, right? And it was nothing like this, okay, just to be honest. But what I want to do now is I want to just reflect on that first, Jesus's last week, the Passion account, because it is Holy Week. And I just want us to consider, not to be gory, not to be R-rated, but I want us to consider all that Jesus went through and why he had to go through it. And let's think about these things. After a long and sleepless night where Jesus was in such agony, the Bible says he was actually sweating blood, which physicians say you can actually do. Judas then betrays Jesus with a kiss. And then Jesus was arrested, falsely charged, sentenced to be murdered. After being beaten by a mob of angry men, he was stripped naked. And in great shame, he was scourged with what's called a cat of nine tails. Now, this whip was a series of long leather straps. At the end of several of the straps were metal balls, which were specifically designed to rip apart the flesh. Jesus was beaten so badly that you couldn't even recognize him. In fact, historians tell us that most people didn't even survive the lashings. They wouldn't even make it to the cross after they were beaten this way. Jesus then had a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. He was then forced to carry a wooden crossbar, which weighed anywhere between 100 to 200 pounds, to the place of crucifixion. And since wood was very expensive in the ancient world, no doubt this crossbar was used before, and it was already covered in the blood of other men. Finally, after somehow making it to the place of crucifixion, the guards pulled out Jesus's beard, which was, in that day, the ultimate act of disrespect in ancient cultures. And they continued to spit and mock him as 5 to 7 inch rough metal spikes were driven into the most sensitive nerve centers on the human body, the hands and feet. Naked, bloodied, traumatized, in shock, Jesus just labored to even breathe. And so rather than fighting back, or rather than declaring his innocence after 7 last words that we're going to look at on Friday, Jesus breathed his last breath and died. Jesus hung on the cross for probably about 6 hours. He died quickly enough that his legs were not broken. In order to fulfill an ancient prophecy, usually they would break a person's legs. But to ensure that Jesus was really dead, a professional executioner ran a spear through his side, which punctured his heart, and water and blood then flowed from his side. Jesus died, one person said it this way, Jesus died with both a literal and metaphorical of a broken heart. And so because Jesus was poor, a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea generously gave his own tomb as a gift to house the body of Jesus. He lay in it rotting for 3 days, and next Sunday we're going to celebrate the greatest event in history, the resurrection. So let me go back to this question. Why was his death so bloody, so brutal? I mean, like, why didn't God just, like, strike him down with, like, a bolt of lightning? Or, that kind of probably would have hurt too. But, like, why didn't, like, God just allow Jesus to die in his sleep? Something more, much more peacefully. And here's, I think, the answer. Because sin, Satan, and death were being dealt with once and for all. Jesus died such a brutal death and suffered so brutally because God's wrath, God's judgment was being satisfied. And the reason why we struggle with this is because here's the problem. Many people today essentially don't think that we're all that bad. People today think that humanity is essentially good. And this thinking I also see in the church. And there are plenty of people who don't even like to say the S word. The sin word, because like, oh, you know, no, you know, we're all just messed up, but don't say that word. And I don't know why I blame it on Facebook, but I looked at a website this week that was entitled 10 Most Horrifying Big Snake Attacks on Humans. Like, how do you not click that and look at that, right? I mean, I just did, you know, and I was supposed to be studying and writing, but I looked at that. And out of the 10 big snake attacks, this is crazy, out of the 10, 6 of them I noticed were pets. Now, why anyone would keep a huge, large boa constrictor in their house, I don't know. I don't get that. I don't want to judge anybody, but I think that's stupid. but then it kind of dawned on me, like, spiritually speaking, we do the same thing. Like, how often do I allow subtle compromises into my lives like that little innocent pet, thinking, oh, we can handle them without any real risk? And here's the problem. When we do that, when we don't take sin seriously, when we essentially think that we're all good, what happens is, just like those snake owners, we place ourselves in great, great danger. And I think Jesus suffered so brutally because he was fully paying the price for sin. I mean, think about this. God dumped on Jesus the sum total of every murder, every lust, every envy, every theft, every profanity, every act of racism, every injustice against the poor, every sin of every person from every single generation. His death was literally killing the ancient serpent called the devil. So Jesus Christ really suffered so that our sins really would be forgiven. And so the death of Jesus, what it does for those of us who follow Christ, it really should show us how awful and sinful we really are. So that's the bad news. The good news is simply this. The death of Jesus also does reveal how incredible God is and how much he really does love us. I've said this before, that you are so bad that Jesus had to die, but you are so loved that Jesus willingly died. And so let's talk about God's love. And for a long time, you know, I thought I understood God's love, right? And then I had kids. And I don't know if this happened to any of you, but when I had kids, like not only did I understand how sinful I was even more, but it also gave me more of an appreciation for God's love. Like, I would do anything for my kids. Like, I love them that much. Sometimes I love them and it, like, hurts me. But I was just thinking, God loves every single person who has ever lived more than I love my own children. And that's incredible to think about when you realize how many annoying and terrible people there are out there, right? Like, you love him? Are you sure? No. Francis Chan, in his great book, Crazy Love, put it this way. He says, so why, when we constantly offend him, that's Jesus, and are so unlovable and unloving, does God persist in loving us? Why does God still love us despite us? I love how honest he is. I don't have an answer to that question. God loves us despite us. Like, that's pretty incredible. God's love actually reminds me of this funny lost dog sign. Let me just read it. It says, lost dog, three legs, blind in one eye, missing the right ear, tail broken, recently castrated, answers to the name of Lucky. Like, I saw that, I'm like, that dog is not lucky. That dog is not lucky. But, and I think this is like a joke, it's not even a real dog, but that dog is lucky because it has an owner who wants him back. Like, we lost our dog like about maybe 6 months ago. She somehow like Houdini'd out of our backyard. And man, we were like frantic. We looked everywhere. We finally got to the pound, looked through all the stalls, and like the last one was poor old Sprout. We're like, oh, Sprout, you know, hey, let's get you washed, you're dirty. And she just like went on this rampage on her own. Like she just went like AWOL on us. And we got her back and we were like, I had like a new appreciation for my dog Sprout because I'm like, you idiot, you were gone and now you're back. And even though you annoy me and you shed all over my house, I love you. I'm so happy, right? And Sprout is also lucky because she has owners that actually love her and want her back. And here's what's incredible. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have an owner who loves you and wants you back, even though you're just like that dog, Lucky. You're a mess. Listen to some of these incredible verses about God's love. And I'm just going to just read a few because there's so many. John 3:16, for God not just loved, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever, it's incredible, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, and this is how God showed his love. He didn't just say he loved you, he showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. It's not a feeling. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And finally, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not wait for you to get your act together. He knew you never would. And so while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And some people today really believe that we should just get rid of all this sin talk. Do not talk about Christ's bloody death because that just hurts people's feelings. They say, let's just talk about God's love. But here's the problem. If you take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. Because without the cross, you and I would still be stuck in our sin and still be under God's wrath and judgment. It's only at the cross where we see the depth of God's love and the price that he is willing to pay for you and I. Nails did not keep Jesus on the cross. Love did. He could just say the word and the legion of angels will swoop him away. He could just say the word and he would not have to endure that suffering and shame. But he didn't. Tim Keller, an incredible pastor in New York City, in the book Reason for God, you should read it if you haven't read it, says that real love, I love it, he says it's always a personal exchange. This is what he writes. He says it's actually impossible to love people with a problem or a need without in some sense sharing or even changing places with them. He says it requires very little of you to love a person who's pulled together and happy. Like I was just thinking, let's think about parenting, for example. My kids are totally and completely dependent upon my wife and myself for survival, mostly my wife. Like, and they don't think so, but it's true. And Missy and I have given up a ton of our independence and a ton of our freedom so we can simply love them. Now, here's the thing. We didn't have to do that, but we chose to do that out of our love for them. And so to love my children well, we have to constantly sacrifice our freedom for theirs. Keller goes on and he says this. He says, all life-changing love toward people with serious needs is substitutional sacrifice. And so God in his love, died in my place and for my sins. That means his death was substitutionary. Why did he do that? Simply because he loves us. And now maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're thinking, well, gosh, Rob, wasn't there any other way for God to save human beings other than sending his son to die in our place? And some of you, if you're honest, you're probably thinking, well, gosh, you know what, Pastor? You're way too narrow to think that Jesus is the only way to God. So let me just ask you a few questions. Who else paid for our sins? Who else? Apostle Paul said there is one mediator and only one. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way of many, not multiple ways, but I am the way. The Bible is very clear. There is no other way to God. I mean, think about this as well. Actually, God didn't have to save anybody. Right? The reason why there are demons is because God didn't spare the angels but cast them into hell when they sinned. But once God, in his love, decided to save some human beings, there was no other way for God to do this than through the death of his own son. And that is the way he chose to bring salvation and redemption, whether we like it or not. And I find it so interesting that Jesus himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, even asked that same question, God, is there any other way? And God's answer was no. There wasn't. His wrath against sin and his love for humanity compelled Jesus to go to the cross. And it's there on the cross that Jesus cried out, it is finished, simply meaning that there is no need to pay the debt of sin any further. Everything that needed to be done to save sinners was done at the cross. And so the death of Jesus Christ reveals the depth of our sin and the depth of God's love. Let me just end with this illustration because I think this will help some of us. I know it helped me. On October 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed on takeoff in Detroit, Michigan. Maybe some of you remember this, killing 155 passengers. There's a scene from the picture. It was really interesting. Only 4-year-old Cecilia survived, but she had major injuries. And that's a picture of her. She came to be known as the miracle child. In fact, there's a movie out about her called Soul Survivor, about other people who somehow miraculously survived plane crashes. But there's a story I read this week that it's believed that just prior to the crash, Celia's mother, Paula, unbuckled her seatbelt and knelt in front of Cecilia with her arms wrapped around her daughter. Paula took the devastation of the crash and Cecilia lived. Paula took the fall for her daughter that she loved, and Cecilia had major injuries, but she survived. No one else did. God sent his son Jesus, who wrapped his loving arms around you and around me and took the horrible fall with all its sin, so that in the midst of the wreckage of this world, you and I might live. See, God is holy and God is also love. And our merits and our good works do not enhance God's love. And our mistakes, listen to me clearly, do not diminish his love either. The death of Jesus Christ really does reveal the depth of human sin, but also the depth of God's love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this week that we're in. Thank you that we get to celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ. We get to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. And it all doesn't make sense sometimes, if we're honest. But I thank you that you came and you lived and you died to set us free from the chaos and the mess of our own brokenness and our own lives. Thank you for your death that we get to celebrate this week. Thank you for your resurrection that we get to celebrate this following Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.